All right. Well, welcome to Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't know if y'all could pick up on all of that, but that was video of people hearing for the very first time. And it's so fascinating to me, the adults' reactions when they hear for the very first time, they burst into tears. Can y'all hear me? Some of you are now hearing me for the very first time. Some of you have never heard me. The adult reaction to hearing for the very first time, they just burst into tears. And I just think it's so, I showed that for a reason because we're going to refer to that tonight. And babies have the same reaction. When they put those cochlear implants into the babies, when they hear sound for the very first time, they just smile. They just start smiling. And some of them just burst into laughter because they're hearing sound for the very first time. So it just tells us we were made to listen. We were made for words. We were made to hear a voice. So tonight, that's going to be important because tonight, the chapter on the confession that we're going to be looking at is on worship and the Sabbath day. So a lot of fireworks, a lot of interesting stuff, a lot of controversial, 17th century controversial stuff to talk about tonight. And so there's actually a pretty good bit in the Confession of Faith about worship in general. We have this chapter. Then we also have a whole chapter on the sacraments. Then we have another whole chapter on communion and a whole another chapter on baptism. So really four of the 33 chapters are devoted to some form of worship. So tonight, it's really about worship and prayer and about the Sabbath day. That's what this is about. And as always, we've got copies of the confession up here in the outline. But let's just jump into it. And first, they start out by talking about just some very basic things about worship in general, some worship basics. And they say it this way, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might." So they start out by just saying, look, referring to Romans 1, the light of nature shows that there is a God, that everyone knows that there's a God. In fact, the Bible tells us that the fool in his heart says there's no God. And when the Bible says that, the Bible's not calling people names. It's not saying you're stupid. Or when the Bible says you're a fool, it means that you've taken something obvious and ignored the obvious. Only a foolish person would say that I'm not holding a cup when you can see that I'm holding a cup. That's kind of what it's saying. It's saying that it's so obvious, it's so plain, it's so clear that to deny that is just to deny the obvious. And so it's just foolish. It's silly. You look foolish. And so the Bible says that the light of nature shows that we all know that there's a God. We all know that we owe this God worship, that we're to live in relationship with Him. Worship is just an expression of that covenant relationship, that we're made in the image of God. And so, as Bob Dylan says, everybody's got to serve somebody. Okay? Everybody has to serve somebody because we were made to worship God. So the only choice, as Romans 1 tells us, is are we going to worship the God who made us, or are we going to worship something else? But everybody will worship something. We're worshiping creatures. We're worshiping beings. And the reason I showed that video tonight is, you know, it would be a mistake for us to even think about worship tonight as just a bunch of actions, because worship is really about being with God and dialoguing with Him, hearing, coming into His presence, hearing His word and speaking back to Him. And the Bible is, when the Bible says we owe God worship, or we're supposed to be worshiping, it's not just saying we're supposed to be doing a bunch of actions or burning this incense or sacrificing this animal or something like that. The Bible's saying something far deeper, saying that we're made to hear God, and we need that voice. We're made to hear the sounds of creation, and You know, so they were living they knew that they were living in this world, not hearing what they were supposed to hear. And so if we're out of relationship with God, then we're not hearing that fundamental voice that we need to hear, and that's His voice. So what is worship? They're saying because there is this God, and so everyone should fear Him, love Him, praise Him, call upon Him, trust Him, serve Him with all the heart. Now, those are just ways of saying they're supposed to live in relationship with Him, and we need to come into that regular presence with God to be with Him. That's why some of the most important psalms are Psalm 100 and Psalm 95. Says those are the opening worship psalms that Christians have used for centuries, and they say, come into the presence of the Lord. Come. Come where? Into the sanctuary? No, come into His presence. So now, so the basic thing is everyone's made to worship, and everyone ought to be worshiping God. But then they go on and say something about, this is where the controversy starts, okay? Everybody would have agreed at what we've said so far, all the Christians at the time. But then they say this in the paragraph one, in the middle of it, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan. Under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Now, I've mentioned this before, but a lot of what was in the culture at the time in the 1640s in England were battles over worship. There were theological battles. There were battles over who was the rightful head of the church. There were Roman Catholic, Protestant battles. There were battles over authority. There were all kinds of battles. But all of the battles, all of the theological battles played out. The battlefield was the worship service. Okay, so that's where it all played out, was which liturgy were you going to use? Which prayer book were you going to use? Who was rightfully ordained to administer the sacraments and to preach? Who set the rules? That's where it all played out. And so what they give us here is something very central, I think, to the theology of worship of Presbyterians, and this is what we call the regulative principle of worship. You may have heard that before. Claude's mentioned it before in sermons, but that may be, for some of you, maybe a new term. The regulative principle of worship is simply a way of saying that when it comes to worshiping God, we follow Scripture. In other words, God defines His own worship. So, in other words, we don't just say, they establish that we should worship. The question is, well, how do we worship? What do we do? Do I dance? Do I, you know, do art? Do I sing? You know, what do I do? How do I worship? What does worship look like? So they say the regulative principle of worship is that God tells us how to worship. He defines worship. We don't define it. So they say, on the positive side, it's instituted by God Himself. Now, keep in mind right here that they're talking not about the style of worship. And we're not talking about the style. We're talking about what's called the elements of worship. So what points? What things can you do? Is dance, for instance, a proper element of worship? Okay, so who decides that? When they're saying, well, God decides that. God decides what we're going to do. The style is how you do it. Okay, so we got that you worship, how you worship, and then the style of worship, the elements. And those are all three different things. So they said, okay, God needs to be worshiped. Okay, He decides how, what we're going to do. The style is something different. We're not even really talking about that. The confession doesn't really address that. They're just talking about the elements. And so they say the elements are defined by God. Then they list, before they list what should be included, they list the things that we don't do. And this is where they were getting very specific to their day. They said, we don't worship God according to the imaginations and devices of men. And they probably would have had things in mind like penance or saying the rosary. You know, they would have had very Catholic, they would have said, that's an imagination of man. We came up with that. And so you can't, that's not a proper element of worship. They would have said the suggestions of Satan. And this is really, it's really interesting that they put that in there. You know, the proof texts are actually referring to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when Satan was telling Jesus how to worship or saying, if you want this, then do this, bow down or do this. And it's really interesting that they are telling us that one of the false forms of worship come in, not just because of our own imaginations, but because of dark suggestions. That he wants, one of the attacks of Satan is that he wants us to try to reach God and come into his presence in ways that are not right. And we're not going to go into the occult or to dark things, but I think it's just really notable or important for us to note that they are acknowledging that there are dark worship practices. And there are. And they are real. And we don't need to touch them, okay? Because there are beings, and there's a dark world. And our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers of this present darkness. And they're saying, stay away from that. Don't try to reach God by doing that. Remember the lesson of Saul, even, and conjuring up, you know, images and apparitions and things like that. So don't worship according to the devices of men, suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation. Okay, referencing the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image of any likeness of any thing. So we don't worship God that way. We don't make a golden calf. Now, let me pause here and just say this. This was written during the Puritan era, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. Now, some people applied this phrase, or some Presbyterians have applied this very strictly, to the point that they don't even want a cross in the sanctuary or anywhere on the church property. I was in a church one time that the communion table. We cover the communion table with a white cloth, and that was getting a little cumbersome. And the elders decided we were going to go to lids. We didn't have lids on the communion trays, so they said, "Patrick, get us some lids." I said, "Okay, get you some lids, but no crosses on the handles." And do you know how hard it is to find a communion lid that does not have a cross for the handle? But you know, they had a very strict interpretation. They didn't want any cross in the sanctuary. And some Presbyterians have interpreted it this way. And some of you may be familiar with this. That the visible representation. Now, I think this is a visible representation of God. So the question, they weren't saying there don't need to be any symbols, but they were seeing the cross as a visible representation of God, and that's why they didn't want it in there. Now, I think it's a visible representation of Christianity, and it's not, we're not trying to depict God there, but that's where that comes from. Or in any other way, it says not prescribed in Scripture. So this gets into, you know, unless God says worship me this way, we don't worship him that way. Okay, so this goes back to what we were saying last week. When it comes to ethics, we say everything's permitted unless God forbids it. Okay? That's one way to figure out what to do. So has God forbidden me to do this? No. Then it's okay. Is it sinful to eat ice cream? Will it either forbid me to eat ice cream? No. Then it's okay. Okay? But when it comes to worship, we don't that's not how we decide what worship is. Worship, we don't say, well, unless God forbids it, we'll do it. That's not how we do it. We say unless God commands it, we don't do it. It's a little different. Okay, a little mind bender. So we have to have a positive, unless he positively tells us to do it, we don't do it in worship. That's what's called the regulative principle of worship. Okay? Okay, we talked about all that. All right, so then they go on. Second paragraph says religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So it's Trinitarian worship. We worship the triune God. That's basic to Christianity. We don't worship just the Father. We don't worship just the Son. We don't just worship the Holy Ghost. We praise all one God, eternally existing in three persons. So we worship the triune God and Him alone. Okay? And then they forbid some other things. Again, you got to think about the time. What do we not worship? Well, we don't worship angels. Right? We don't worship angels. Remember what happened to John when he sees an angel in Revelation and he falls down? He says, get up, don't worship me. Okay? And you see this a lot whenever the angels come in the scriptures. The people that see the angels are so overwhelmed with what they're seeing that they're tempted to worship. And if we could see an angel tonight, we would be tempted to worship that being because it's so glorious and transcendent and amazing. Okay, the glory that's there. But we don't worship angels. And we don't worship the saints. Okay, so they say worship's not to be given to angels or to saints or to any other creature. Okay, again, going back to Romans 1, there's only, if you want to say it this way, all of reality, everything that's real, everything that exists, visible and invisible, falls into one of two categories, the creator or the creation. That's it. Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist that taught at Westminster, had a huge impact on Robert Strong, by the way, when he was there. He used to draw this. He draw two circles on the chalkboard, one really big circle and then one small one under it. And he said, the big circle is the creator. And that little circle is the creation. And we're all in that little circle, the world, the universe, the stars, the people, the angels, ideas, everything that you can. There's the creator and the creation. And the creation worships the creator, period. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 1, and that's what they're trying to tell us, is that we don't worship anything else in the creation. And we come to the, that's what we come into the presence of the Holy One, right? We come into the presence of the Holy. And He's not like us. The creation worships the Creator. And since the fall, now it's interesting. So they were saying before the fall, we didn't need a mediator. Worship was just immediate. Okay? It was apart from a mediator. That's what immediate means. It means you don't have a mediator. So before the fall, Adam and Eve didn't need a mediator. Their worship with God was direct. It was immediate. But he says, since the fall, not without the mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. So we come into the presence of God to worship. We come into the presence of God alone to worship, because worship is only to be given to Him alone. And we can only come with our mediator, Jesus Christ. You know, just one little practical application. When we come into, when we gather into worship, and even when you're in your private worship, just know that Jesus is with us. Okay? Jesus is with us. You know, Hebrews says, He is not ashamed to call us brethren, but He stands in the midst of the congregation to sing the praises of God. And I remember one of my professors, Ed Clowney, said, when you're singing hymns on Sunday morning, just remember that there's somebody else holding the hymn book with you. And it's Jesus is standing there, and He's singing with you. Because if He's not there, we don't worship. Okay? We can't come into the presence of God without a mediator since the fall. Now, that mediation, that worship in the Old Testament, won't go into all of this, but you had priests, you had the tabernacle, you had blood, you had animals, you had an altar, you had a laver, you had all this symbolism that told us about a coming mediator. But now that mediator has come, so we have Christ. So we can draw near, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 4, we can draw near with confidence into the Holy of Holies. Okay? So, all right, let's keep moving on. We got some other things to get to. We got to get to the controversial stuff. All right, prayer. Prayer is a specific, special part of worship. Okay, so prayer with thanksgiving being a special part of religious worship is required by God of all men. Let me just say here, you know, we typically worship is our go-to word. But throughout Christian history, prayer was really used. It's so much a part of worship that prayer was really that Christians used the word prayer the way we use worship. Because that's why, for instance, in the Episcopal Church, they have the Book of Common Prayer. Our book is called the Book of Common Worship, but they're saying the same thing because. The whole idea is that prayer is virtually synonymous with the term worship. We think about prayer in terms primarily of supplication, asking God for things, but in the Lord, and that's right. But there's a larger definition of prayer, which is dialogue with God, and worship is fundamentally a dialogue. That's what we're doing. We're talking to God and we're hearing from God. We're talking to God and we're hearing from God. We do it in various ways. We'll come to that in a moment. Okay, so prayer with thanksgiving is a special part of religious worship. It's required by God of all men. That it may be accepted, it's to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance in the vocal and a known tongue. So they're given some, again, prayer was very hotly contested. A lot of people, there was a lot of debate over who was going to pray in worship, what the prayers were going to be like. And you have to remember that, especially in England, the prayers were prescribed. You pray this prayer, okay? And that's been one fundamental difference in the Anglican and Episcopal service books and the Presbyterian books. The Episcopal and Anglican books say you pray these prayers. You pray these collects and you pray this prayer. You open worship by reading this prayer. But every Presbyterian service book that I've ever seen that's been printed, on the very first page it says, for voluntary use. Okay, because they were suggestions, and here's guides, but we don't prescribe prayer in the Presbyterian Church. We're not, the Presbytery and the General Assembly does not send down prayers for us to pray. Okay, so this was part of the debate that was going on. So how do we pray? Well, first of all, we always pray in the name of Christ. Okay, we offer our prayer in the name of Christ. He says in John 14, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's John 14, 13, and 14. So that's why we say in Jesus' name. That's why we pray. And we don't have to use those words at the end of the prayer. You could say, Lord, I come to you in the name of Christ. And then end your prayer with amen. Okay, that's not some magic phrase. In fact, if sometimes we tack it on just as a magic phrase or a phrase that we're so used to praying, we're not really thinking what we're doing. But as Paul says again in Romans, we don't know how to pray. And the Spirit has to help us in our weakness because it teaches us how to pray. I think I've told you all this or some of this story before, but I was taught in seminary, you know, when you pray in public, therefore, when we pray in the church, we can say, so when we offer a prayer in the sanctuary for gathered worship, we say, and we pray in Jesus' name, we pray. okay? Because I'm speaking, whoever's leading prayer, I'm speaking for all of us in the sanctuary. I'm saying, in Christ's name, we pray. I'm assuming you're a Christian if you're in the sanctuary. But sometimes we'll get asked to pray in public situations. We'll get asked to go pray for exit issues or to open the water board meeting in prayer or whatever, okay? And the way I was taught to do those in seminary is to say, you pray, and then you end your prayer by saying, through Christ, I pray. Okay, so I'm not speaking for you, but I don't pray anonymously. And I always pray in the name of Christ. And that's how I do it. And I've been asked specifically, there was one time when I was asked to open the baseball festivities at Taylor Road. This was years ago. And they wanted me to pray. And they said, but don't say Jesus' name. I was like, well, I can't pray. I can't do that. I mean, I'm a Christian. And they said, well, can't you just do it this one time? I said, no, I'm not going to do that just this one time. So I said, but I'll say, through Jesus, I pray. And then, you know, I'm not imposing that on you. Anyway, such is life, right? So we pray in the name of Christ. We pray through the help of the Holy Spirit. Because, again, as Paul says, we don't know how to pray. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I think what they're saying is, look, they're saying what Paul says. When we pray imperfect prayers. We don't know what to ask for. And so we offer them up. And the Spirit, it's like, you know, I just picture it this way. The Holy Spirit's taking my prayers and saying, Patrick, I can't take these to the Father like this. Just give them to me, and I'll get them all in order. And then he turns around and he gives them to the Father and says, here they are. This is what he really means, or this is what he needs. He should have said it this way, or he should have asked for this. So we pray to the Father in the name of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we pray according to his will. And this is not a lesson on prayer, but I will say this, that I don't think... We either ask for things that we know are according to his will. Okay? So, God, I know you want me to have peace. I ask for peace. Okay? We know he wants us to have peace, right? Because he says, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with your requests, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we know he wants us to have peace. So we can say, Lord, I want you. So we don't have to say, Lord, if it's your will, give me peace. Because we know it's his will that he wants me to have peace. So I can pray that confidently. But for the things that we don't know, we offer those things and we leave them to his will. Say, Lord, you do this. This is what I want, but I submit it to your will. Okay? So either way, we're praying according to his will. We're submitting ourselves to him. And we only pray in a known tongue. Again, I'm not going to go into that, but that's 1 Corinthians 14. Speaking in a tongue, we don't, you know, 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about a time in the church where people spoke in ecstatic tongues. We don't have that gift in the church today. But what they were facing, and the application is, what they were facing is people leading prayer in Latin. And so the people can't even follow along. And so they said, look, no prayer. If you're going to pray, pray in the vernacular. Pray in what they call a vulgar tongue, or earlier they said a vulgar tongue. What they meant is the common tongue. It needs to be in a common tongue. One little application for us that you may not know. Sometimes the choir will sing something in a different language. We always make sure there's a translation. Because it's not going to help you if they're up there singing. I don't know, maybe you know Latin fluently and you can follow it, but I need the translation. Okay, so it's not edifying if we don't put the translation in the bulletin, and that's why we do it. Okay, pressing on. Prayer. What do we pray for? Paragraph 4. We pray for all lawful things. Prayers to be made for all things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter. Okay, so we pray for all kinds of things and all kinds of people. The big prayers. That's what we at least do that once a week on Sunday. We try to cover everything. We try to cover the church, the world, everybody, everywhere. My grandmother used to pray in every prayer at night. She used to pray for everybody that had cancer and those nearest to hell. That was one of her phrases. I pray for those nearest to hell and those that have cancer. So we pray for, we can pray for all things, but we don't pray for the dead, okay, or for those that have known, we know that have sinned the sin unto death. Okay, two prohibitions there. We don't pray for the dead. There were intercessions again at the time, particularly in the, coming out of the medieval Catholic Church, where those who were stuck in purgatory could be released through the prayers of the people that were still here on earth. Okay, so that they interceded, then you could shorten their time in purgatory, according to the teaching at the time. And so they were saying, we don't pray for the dead. Now, there is a tradition, though, of thanking God for those that have lived before us, even in the Presbyterian Church. But here's the big difference. If you ever hear a prayer, like on All Saints Day, we give thanks to God for all those that have died last year, and we say, thank you, Lord, for that, for your work in their life. We're not praying for them, but we're praying to God in thanksgiving for them. And that's a real difference. We're not interceding for them. And that's really what they're saying here. We don't intercede for the dead. Okay? We don't intercede for those that have died because specifically, there is no purgatory. Okay? Your eternal destiny is set at death. There is no intermediate state of purgatory. So we don't pray for the dead, nor do we pray for those that have sinned the sin unto death. And that, again, is a reference to 1 John 5:16, where we're specifically told not to pray for those that have sinned the sin unto death. That is, those who have been exposed, they've come into the... I think that's a reference to those who have apostatized the faith. That's another story. All right, got four more paragraphs to get through very quickly. Paragraph 5. I'm not going to read all of paragraph 5, but, okay, we started out by saying that we should worship. And then the next question was how we should worship. And we were told what not to do. We don't worship according to the devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, those kinds of things. But what do we do? Well, that's what paragraph 5 is. Paragraph 5 tells us what we do. And the fundamental thing that I want you to get about worship here is that every element is a part of a dialogue. You can divide worship pretty much into either us talking to God or God talking to us. So, when the Scripture is being read, are we talking to God or is God talking to us? God's talking to us, right? During the sermon, what's that? Us talking to God or God talking to us? God's talking to us. When we're singing, who's talking? We're talking to God. In prayer, we're talking to God. You'll see the ministers do this, by the way, sometimes. If we're talking... And we kind of go back and forth. Sometimes we're talking to you on behalf of God. Sometimes we're talking to God on behalf of you. So, okay, here's some trick questions. Benediction. Is that us talking to God or God talking to us? One of the ways you'll know is, like, if we're talking to God, if we're praying to God on behalf of... We've got our palms turned up this way because we're looking up. And it's like we're down here, we're looking up to God. You'll notice the benediction goes like this. God is pronouncing His blessing upon His children. He's looking down on His children saying, I love you, you're okay. Go out into the world, hear some good words over you. Choir anthem. Is that us talking to God or God talking to us? Really trick question. I think this can be a... That's right. I heard it depends, and I think it really does. Sometimes the choir is singing things to God as our expression to Him, And then sometimes it's like they're singing a proclamation of God's truth to us, and we need to just listen. So that one kind of goes back and forth. That's kind of like a joker. It's like a wild card. And then the sacraments are different. Sacraments are a whole other thing. We're going to talk about that later. Okay, I want to get down to, we've got to talk about the Sabbath today real quick. Freedom of worship, that's paragraph 6. Worship is not tied to a place. It's not tied to a person. Okay, we don't have to worship in a certain direction. Okay, we can worship anywhere. Now, we have a beautiful sanctuary, and that beautiful sanctuary helps us. Okay, it's an aid in worship. Here's the difference. I actually went up to a conference on singing a few weeks ago. Claude mentioned this on Sunday, and I went to a little breakout seminar on choirs. Don't ask me why. But I loved what the guy said. He said, you know, he was talking about, you know, has the day of the church choir come and gone? That's kind of what he was talking about. He said, you know what? You can have worship without, and this is a choir guy. I mean, he makes his living writing choir music, choral music. He said, you can have worship without a choir, but you can't have worship without singing. Okay, and that's the difference. So a choir aids in worship, but it's not essential to worship. A beautiful sanctuary aids us in our worship, but it's not essential. Singing is essential. Prayer is essential. God's word read and preached, those are essential elements. You can't make a cake without egg, and those are essential ingredients. You can't make a cake without flour. Okay? But you can make a cake without chocolate chips or chocolate. Okay? Chocolate is not an essential ingredient. Flour is. Singing, these are the essential elements of singing, prayer, God's word. Those are essential. Then we have the other things that enhance it. Okay. Really want to get this Sabbath thing. You got to hear this. All right, the Sabbath. Now, this was a big deal. Boy, this was this was a really big deal. Okay, paragraph 7. They're saying, first of all, set the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, not a gospel ordinance. What they mean by that is the day of rest was written into the fabric of creation. It's not a practice that was given to the church as a result of the fall. It preceded the fall. So it's not like baptism. Baptism is what we call a gospel ordinance. Or the Lord's Supper is a gospel ordinance. We have that as a result of the fall. But they're saying it's fundamental to humanity to have a day of rest. And then rest of paragraph 7 says the seventh day was moved to the first day. From the Old Testament, it was the seventh day moved to the first day of worship. But what I really want to get to is paragraph 8. Because what you see, the Westminster Confession of Faith takes what's called an English or a Puritan view of the Sabbath. And within Reformed theology, there are two broad views of the Sabbath. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the English Puritans, the Scottish Church, really all of the kingdom, pretty much adopted what's called the Puritan view of the Sabbath, which is that we need to rest. Okay, Sunday is not just a day of worship, but it's a day of rest. So they have worship and rest. And in doing that, they differed with the continental reformers. Calvin did not subscribe to that view. Luther did not subscribe to that view. Zwingli, Melanchthon, all of the Bucer, all of the continental reformers, they did not subscribe to it. So there's within Reformed theology, there's a little bit of two schools of thought here. On Sunday as a Sabbath. And I want to be real clear. Both views acknowledge that there's still a day of worship, that there needs to be a set-aside day of worship. Both agree that it should be the first day of the week, that Sunday is the day of worship, and it's for corporate worship. Both views agree that Sunday is a day of rest when believers are to abstain from unnecessary commerce. Okay, anything unnecessary. But the question is, the English view took a much stricter view of what was allowed. And what you see here, the confession is on the strictest side. So what it forbids, prohibitions on the Sabbath, says, first of all, that the right view of the Sabbath is, first of all, get everything ready the day before so that you can properly keep the Sabbath. And then you rest all the day, the whole day, from your own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations. And then you take up the whole time in either public or private worship, works of necessity, and works of mercy. All right, now that's a pretty tight view. And I'm just telling you that not even everyone in the PCA subscribes to this strict view. Now, but that is the Presbyterian tradition. I mean, there are some. Some of y'all may have heard the term "blue hose Presbyterian." So and so is a real blue hose. Anybody heard that term? That's an old, old term. It goes back to the days when, like, Ben Franklin wore hose. At Presbyterian College up in North Carolina, they're called the Presbyterian Blue Hose, H-O-S-E. And that's what it goes. And if you were a Blue Hose Presbyterian, you were a strict Sabbatarian. You followed this. So you didn't ride the train. You didn't read the newspaper. If they had televisions, they wouldn't have watched them. In some houses, they took their they flipped their family pictures around the other way to the wall. You know, it was very, very strict. Sometimes they would even close the curtains, you know. And I grew up in a home somewhat like this. My parents were inconsistent. But on their Blue Hose Presbyterian Sundays, we could not watch television on Sundays. And we could read, but we could only read Christian books, or we had to study our catechism. So again, Calvin would have said that's not necessary. In fact, there's a story, we don't know if it's really true or not, but apparently, you know, John Knox, the started the Presbyterian Church, he was exiled and spent time in Geneva, and that's where he became a Calvinist, is hanging out with Calvin, because he pastored the English-speaking church in Geneva during his exile. And apparently, he was this strict Sabbatarian, and apparently he went over to Calvin's house one day, and Calvin was engaging in a game of lawn bowling, you know, bocce ball or whatever it's called, and he was shocked. But there you have the view. So Knox would not have participated in the lawn bowling game, but Calvin did. And so it's really not so much a difference in theology, but of application. And some were strict and some were not as strict. And this actually prohibits recreations. And they were specifically, by the way, there was a, this is specifically, Michael helped me with this today, that in 1633, Parliament and the King issued, I think it was Charles at the time, that he issued what was called the Book of Sports. And it was an official proclamation from the King of which sports were allowed on Sunday and which were not allowed on Sunday. And the Puritans' problem with that Book of Sports was not that they had a Book of Sports. They thought that would have been a good idea. But they disagreed. They felt like no, because it allowed some and didn't allow others. And they said none of them should be allowed. And the other problem they had with it is he required it to be read in all the churches. Okay? And they said, absolutely not. We're not doing that. So Anyway, all to say, the confession takes a very strict English Puritan view of the Sabbath, that it's not just simply a day of worship, but is a day of strict rest as well. And others take a more lenient continental view of the Sabbath. And they're still within the Reformed circles. In fact, we regularly have people come through Presbytery that say, when they say, "What do you subscribe to the Confession of Faith?" Ministers, they'll say, "Yes, I subscribe to the Confession of Faith, but I have a couple of exceptions. One of them is on the Sabbath. I don't believe that we're required to rest the whole day and only do acts of worship." I mean, if you, a strict reading of this means that, you know, taking a walk, going on a hike is forbidden. And that's not an overreading of this, because these Puritans would not have allowed you to go for a walk in the park on Sunday. That was their view. So anyway. Okay. But if you disagree with that, I guess is what I'm saying, you're at least in the company of Calvin. And if he were here, he would lawn bowl with you on Sunday. Okay, that's all I've got. Let me close this in prayer. We're over our time. Father, we thank you for this time to look at these things from your word. Thank you that in our sin and in our fall, you opened up a way through Christ for us to come into your presence and be with you. Because we need that. We need to hear your voice. We need to be with you. We need to be with you individually. We need to be with you as a community on Sundays and other times. We pray you would help us to remember that and to lay hold of it and to know, Jesus, that when we come and gather in your name, you are there in the midst of us. And, Lord, you have come and you gather with your people to be with us, to give us all that we need. And thank you for worship. Help us to see the beauty of it and the weight of it and the glory of it and the power of it and our need for it. We do need to be in your presence, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.